Welcome to GMFC Studios, God's production company.
Good morning. God bless you. Grace and peace be your portion. We thank the Lord for you taking time out of your day to join with us here as we talk about the things of God. I am your host and pastor, Bishop Roy J. Lyseth, and I'm excited about what God has given me to say. But let me just first start today by wishing my presiding bishop, my presiding prelate — he hates when people say prelate, it's not prelate, it's prelate — but we want to wish him, Bishop Dr. Edward Shaw Sr., a very happy birthday. We don't want him to think that we have forgotten about his birthday. Amen. So those of you that are tuning in who know, let's flood his Facebook page with celebration and quotes of praise and just honor this mighty man of God. I'm not going to tell you how old he is, but he is getting up there in those higher numbers. Praise the Lord for long life. God's promise is that he would give us long life, and I'm just so thankful to the Lord for the blessing of yet another year that God has allowed him to see. We're also excited here in the studio. We're preparing to bring in none other than the playwright Darlene Carson. This Tuesday, we will have a sit-down with her and with some of the cast members of the play that is coming to the Lincoln Theater. I don't remember the date, and it's this month. I think it's like June 28th is the date, but at the Lincoln Theater, I encourage you, go to cbusarts.com and get some tickets. Go out. It'd be a great date night and see this beautiful play called Cross. But we're going to have some of the members of the cast and none other than the playwright herself, Darlene Carson, in the studio this Tuesday. We're going to sit down and we're going to talk about some of the things surrounding this dynamic play. And then we're going to put that out. The plan is to put that out Wednesday. So be looking for that conversation. And then again, a great date night. Friday, the 28th, I encourage you, go out and see this play at the Lincoln Theater here in the city of Columbus. It is on East Long Street here in the city. I do believe that there are some tickets that are still available, but you can find the flyer on Facebook. So look at the flyer, get the information, and I hope to see you there. Amen. We salute those of you that have come into the studio to be with us. We thank the Lord for you this morning. We're excited again about God and about the things of God. The more and more seems life goes on, the more and more we begin to understand how precious each moment is. Too many of us are living in our past. Too many of us are living in our future. And we are all too often forsaking our present for things that have occurred, which we can really do not much about, and for things that we hope to occur, always building for tomorrow. Sometimes it causes struggles because we don't know how to, as my wife likes to say, be here now. Live in the moment. So I encourage you today, live in the moment. Last week, we're in this series targeted for assassination. And any believer should recognize this, you know, over their life. They are targeted by the enemy, by the kingdom of darkness, for assassination. And there are many outside the kingdom that are also targeted for assassination. I would argue that everyone outside of the kingdom is targeted for assassination, because the enemy wants to destroy you. He wants to bring you down with him when he is imprisoned. Hell was not created for us, yet many of us will find ourselves there. But there is hope in Jesus. Last week I told you that I would talk to you today about the relational standing of the name that is over your house. I would encourage you in God's word concerning the name that is over your house. We often hear people in the world today, you know, make statements like, say my name, because they recognize a name connects to identity. A name is vitally important. And they write songs, you know, my name is, very popular song that was recorded by Eminem. But I'm here to talk to you today about his name. And his name is Jesus. If we go into the Word of God in the book of Matthew, the first chapter in the 21st verse, in the New King James Version, you'll see it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is one of the foundational scriptures for which we will base today's sermon off of to help bring clarity and understanding of scripture into your life so that you can stand upon it, function in it, and then use it for God's glory in your life. Another scripture that will be foundational today to today's lesson is 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, also from the New King James Version, which says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." His name is Jesus. To understand having a name over and in your house, you need to first understand the power of a name. Last week, I told you that we would begin to discuss having and recognizing what name is over your house. This understanding will help you to realize why certain things may plague you. One of the things that really frustrates me about Alcoholics Anonymous is the very first thing that they teach you is to identify yourself with the very thing you're trying to be free of. So you come in, and then when it's your turn to speak to the group, you stand up and you say, "My name is whatever, I am an alcoholic." If I constantly identify myself by the name alcoholism, or by the act of being an alcoholic, how can I ever expect to mentally become free from alcoholism? Because I tell myself consistently that I am an alcoholic. And if I teach myself that I am an alcoholic, then my body will carry out the things that connect to the identity of alcoholism. It's important that we understand and recognize the power of a name. James, John, Michael. These are some of the most common boy names in America. Now, you've probably met someone by one of these names, if not all of them. You may even be close friends with people that have this name. And for whatever reason, parents frequently chose to name their sons these names. It could be due to their meanings. It might have to do with the names of relatives or ancestors or relationships to biblical characters or men who have done great things in life. But whatever the reason may be, these names tend to get passed down more often than not. This was also once true of the name Jesus. You see, even though it may not be true today, at the time that Jesus was born, more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus was a common name. And in our modern culture, people probably can't even imagine naming a child Jesus now because there's too much identity that's wrapped up in that name. But at the time of his birth, it was a name that evoked little thought or attribution. No one really thought too long or strong on naming their son Jesus. But this name carries a significant meaning. Most likely, that meaning was rarely thought of by those who used the name to identify their children, except in the case of Jesus, our Christ. We must never forget that Jesus was not named by his earthly parents. This specific name was not given to him by his human mother or father. We discover in Scripture, especially in the scriptural account of his birth, that heaven sent a message through an angel to Joseph, who told him that the name of this child would be Jesus. Now, Jesus was not Joseph's biological child, as we know, but he was the child that Joseph would help raise. And thus, the message of what to call him came to the earthly father from his true heavenly father. Now, God instructed Joseph to name the baby Jesus. Matthew 1, 18 through 25 tells us this. Now, this common name would grow to eventually become his most well-known name. Now, Jesus means Savior, Rescuer, or Deliverer. And the Old Testament name for Jesus, we know, is Joshua. And if you'll recall, Joshua was the man who delivered the Israelites into the Promised Land. He was fierce and full of faith. He led the Israelites in such a way as to overcome the enemies in the land. The name Joshua and its corresponding Greek name Jesus, or in the Hebrew Yeshua HaMashiach, refers to a person who leads the way into a place of blessing, a person who delivers people from their enemies. So God chose a name for his only begotten son that means Savior. The primary identity reflected in the name Jesus is that of someone who came to deliver people from something over which they need victory. Jesus came to rescue each and every one of us. Matthew 1 and 21 says it clearly, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, the word save here can also be translated as rescue. So to understand the name of Jesus, we have to recognize his main mission. First and foremost, Jesus came to rescue us from our sins. Now, as a police officer, my primary role is to rescue people from danger. Police officers have other roles as well, like teaching people how to defend themselves, offering guidance and direction, and giving people ideas on better ways to protect themselves, and providing a safety net for the city that they are employed in, and so many other things, from social to economic connections to familial, relational, economics. You look at the economy and how police and communities come together and work through things. But all of that is secondary to the officer's primary mission, which is to save lives should anyone be in danger. In fact, their oath says that they would lay down their life for another, that they would run towards bullets when everyone's running away, that they would step in front of a bullet to spare the life of another. If I cannot fulfill this primary duty, I should not call myself a first responder. You see, saving lives is the core of my job description. This is what I was born to do. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this idea of a foundational role is because people often want to use Jesus for everything except his primary role. They want Jesus to rescue them from poor health and poor debt and relationship issues and emotional issues and everything under the sun. And while Jesus is sufficient to come to our aid in each and every one of these things, as I've shared with you, if we do not look to him first as the one who rescues us from our sins, we bypass the foundation upon which everything else rests. And if we fail to see ourselves free from the very thing that binds and separates us from God, we will find ourselves stuck in a cyclic place where everything just repeats. Rinse, wash, repeat. The central mission of Jesus is that of saving us from our sins. So we read in John 3 and 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He came to save us and give us eternal life. But he also came that we might fully experience that life in the present. This is the something we could only do after Jesus abolished the wrath of God for us. His substitutionary atonement on the cross. One of the reasons Jesus does not come through for us in ways that we wish he would in many areas, other areas of our life, is because we often skip the sin issue and we go straight to the what we want issue. And when we skip our acknowledgement of the primary reason why he came and try to use him like Santa Claus instead, we find ourselves in a deficit. But Jesus came first and foremost to deal with our sins, both saving us for eternity through his atonement and saving us on earth through his ongoing intercession for us, supplying us with the power required to resist and overcome temptation and the continual consequences of sin, Hebrews 7 and 25. When we want Jesus to rescue us from the peripheral rather than the central issue that's at hand in our lives, even when the peripherals are important things, we miss out on his approach and strategy for rescuing us from everything. When we do not allow him to deal with the central issue in our life, which is sin, then we cannot call on him for all the other things, because all the other things that we wrestle with are rooted in sin. We have to be less symptom-minded and more focused on the root cause of many of our troubles. Everything negative in your life is related either directly or indirectly to the presence of sin in your life. You are either experiencing the consequences of your own sin or someone else's sin, or your issue arises from a contaminated, sinful environment in which you find yourself. One in which we all live and work and play. The latter includes those things that exist because evil has invaded the atmosphere in which we find ourselves, causing an effect on us emotionally and circumstantially and relationally, socially, physically, and even spiritually. If we think of how the flu invades the atmosphere in which we live and breathe and infects everyone in that atmosphere. Sin surrounds us as we live in this contaminated environment. And some of us spend more time in contaminated air rather than the purified air that is only found in the kingdom of God. But who wants to talk about sin? Other than Pentecostal fire and brimstone preachers and tent revivalists, and most people consider sin a political incorrect topic for discussion today. Bible studies rarely, if ever, focus on sin. We're moving away from talking about sin, and we teach and preach self-help, and we teach and preach prosperity, and we teach and preach things that deal with the wants that we have rather than the issues that we have. Sermon series don't even eclipse the things of sin. We will preach about how God wants to bless you with money and houses and cars and all of that, and gloss right over the very thing that actually prevents or delays the manifestation of those very blessings in your right now life. Personal devotional time is often geared toward ways in which to be encouraged by Jesus's presence and purpose, not on how to acknowledge and then rid ourselves of sin. In fact, instead of calling out sin for what it is, we often downplay it in the words that we use. We say things like, I made a mistake, or it's just my personality, or It's just an issue or a struggle or a proclivity that I have, when at the core, it is just sin that we are dealing with. In our self-promoting contemporary culture, sin just doesn't sit well in most of our conversations. Yet if Jesus cannot deal with this main issue in our lives, then everything else we face will only continue to pile up until it eventually runs over the banks of our circumstances and floods us. We might gain a better appreciation for the person of Jesus as our Savior if we look more closely at the nature of God. For starters, God lives in his perfect state of being. Everything about him is perfect. He is flawless. He has no issues and makes no mistakes. God views sin as what it is, sin, and all sin evokes his response because he is pure. For example, if you were to go into an operating room with a handful of dirt and put it on the patient, the person would then be contaminated. But even if you were to go in and put tiny bacteria on a scalpel that is being used in the surgery, even if you can't see the bacteria, contamination would still take place. You see, in an operating room, everything has to be sterilized. The doctors, the nurses, the orderlies, the attendants have to wash their hands and follow a protocol of cleanliness in order to protect the patient from even the slightest contamination, because even the slightest contamination can lead to disastrous results. My wife is like this. We have to sterilize ourselves before coming into the house. No one can come into our house unless they stop at the sink and wash their hands. It's like when you come into the house, you've entered the operating room. And before you can go further, you got to sterilize them hands, because you touch stuff when you're in the house. Now, I tease my wife all the time about this. The other day, she showed me her hand, and her hand was dry and a little cracked, and she said, you know, it was bothering her. And in my head, I'm going, well, if you didn't wash your hands so much, maybe the oils would still be there. But that's just an inside joke between her and us. But if we understand the things of God, God is sterilized. Everything about him is perfect. He cannot and will not allow even the slightest contamination to enter into his presence. One of the central things that occurred on the cross, when you think about Jesus on the cross and you look at everything that he endured going up to the cross, the Bible really doesn't talk about Jesus crying out in pain and agony until the Bible says God turned his back. You see, God could not look upon the sin that was upon his son. And there's all kinds of things. That's a whole sermon in and of itself, and maybe one day I'll give it to you. But it's in that moment that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just one moment where his father is not looking at him evoked a response from him. Imagine if we would be the same way, if we would live the same way, where the things that are in our life don't affect us except being disconnected from God. But we recognize that sin cannot be in the presence of God. So the issue then of sin becomes an enormous issue. And God set up the protocol for addressing that issue through Jesus. Addressing sin sits as the foundation of all we can do in our lives. If we don't address it the way God has prescribed, we block our access to his presence and power in our life. It's kind of like trying to treat cancer with over-the-counter medication. It just isn't going to work. Jesus came so that we might have a way to repair the root of our problem. And until we allow him to get to the root, our attempts at reversing the symptoms of sin will be temporary at best. And we might mask the symptoms and the consequences for a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, a few months. But when the distraction wears off, or that 12-step program runs dry, we don't completely and won't completely be healed from the deep wound that sin has created in our life. In the book of Mark, we read about a time when some friends brought a paralyzed man to Jesus for healing, but Jesus didn't start out by healing the man's physical issues. He began by telling the man that his sins were forgiven. This is in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, while the man and his friends sought a physical cure, Jesus knew a spiritual cure was of much greater importance. And that's what Jesus addressed first. He wanted to get the man back in spiritual alignment with God before he ever bothered to address the physical issue. It's like when a child falls off a bike and scrapes their knee. Most parents don't automatically apply medication to the open wound in order to promote healing. No, what do parents do first? The first thing they have to do is wash the dirt off the wound and possibly even pick out foreign objects. Any amount of dirt or gravel, no matter how tiny it is, will only give rise to an even larger physical issue down the road. A cleansing must occur before the balm can fully work to produce the healing we are seeking. Jesus is God's representative to deal with the mire and the muck of our sin. It's through the cleansing power of his blood that we discover the cure to anything and everything that seeks to tear us down. You see, the devil has a goal. Sin is not some arbitrary floating mass of germs just waiting for a host. No, Satan tempts us to sin. He has a distinct goal, and that is death. John 10 and 10 in the New King James Version reads like this: "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." You see, Satan has come to steal and to kill, and he knows that the cost of sin is death. Romans 6 and 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So whether it's physical death, relational separation, or emotional death, it doesn't matter to him. He wants to kill you. Death can be applied in many ways, but ultimately it signifies a division or separation from what God was and is, and that is good. Death in the Bible most often refers to a separation, not a cessation. For example, when a person dies, whether that person goes to heaven or hell, they haven't stopped living. It's just that the spirit and soul have left the physical body, and the body is now no longer able to function. So the goal of sin is to bring about a separation. It might mean a separation from God as our fellowship becomes tarnished, or it could mean a separation from one another, whether it's racial divide, a social divide, a widespread sin that separates the unity in humanity that God desires for us to have. It doesn't really matter. Its purpose and goal is to separate. Far too often we get hung up on the physical aspects and the tangible realities of life and neglect to address the sin. In the case of racism, for example, we wind up talking about skin and not sin. We wind up with centuries of confusion in our nation because we fail to address the root of the problem, which is how we sin when we view others as less than. And as long as the conversation focuses on the social or the economic or the political or the relational or even the personal instead of the spiritual, we will be stuck looking at how to fix the symptom rather than how to kill the root of the problem. I'm sure you know what happens to weeds when you fail to address their root. They resprout. They spread after you trim them. usually with an even greater vengeance. You are seeing this in our own nation right now, with this divide that exists within our national culture. This nation has never been as divided as it is today. We can't even have politicians sitting in the same chamber, united. It's always about division. Me versus them. You can save a lot of time when dealing with issues in your life or in your home or at your job or in your community if you start dealing with the issue of sin. Deal with the root, the rest will adjust. Jesus did not come only to fix symptoms, he came to fix causes, which then results in repaired symptoms by nature. Unless you deal with the cause of the problem at hand, you will forever be dealing with the patchwork approaches to life. Your situation may get better for a while, but the problem will reappear. Now, just like there's a variety of bacteria that exist in the world, sin doesn't come in one size fits all, neatly packaged container. We all have sinned. Yes. Let me just start there. The foundation of every human is that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none of us that has been born into perfection. But even though we have all sinned, these sins are as varied as the snowflakes in a snowstorm. Whether it is a sin of commission, something that a person does purposefully, or a sin of omission, sin that results from not doing what you should. You ought to read James 4 and 17. All sin results in death. And not only is there a multitude of manners in which people sin, but there are also three distinct categories of sin that's imputed, inherited, and personal. There are three main categories to which sin falls: imputed, inherited, and personal. I'm going to try to get through these today. I think I have a little bit of time left, but let's just kick this off with imputed sin. The word imputed means credited to someone's account. Credited to someone's account. So if your employer offers an automatic deposit for your paycheck, you don't receive cash on payday, nor do you even receive a check on payday. What you receive is known as a credit. And by receiving that credit, you now have the ability to access the funds the credit represents, even though no tangible money has ever actually changed hands when you got paid. In Romans, the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, we come across our imputed sin. If you're trying to figure out where this category is detailed in Scripture, turn with me in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, the 12th verse. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, the death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, the human race received a death credit because of Adam's sin. This was imputed. What Adam did carried over to all of us. And through his wrongdoing, we inherited our sin nature and the consequences of his sin, which is death. Now, I know that some believe that this is not fair, so let me just explain it like this. When I was in training and one of my fellow recruits did something that they should not have done, it wasn't just him or her that paid the price. We all paid the price for their failure. The reason that we all paid the price is because we are a team, which means we are connected to each other. Now, the Bible declares that we are all connected to the human race through Adam. And because Adam sinned, then the whole human race was credited with the consequence of that sin and thus penalized with death. The substitutionary death of Christ solves the problem of imputed sin. Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Imputed. Sin was imputed because of what Adam did. Righteousness was imputed because of what Jesus did. Then there's inherited sin. Inherited sin is what each of us receives from our parents and our ancestors. It's also what we pass on to our own children. We know this as our sin nature. So every person that's ever been born outside of Jesus has a sin nature. It is the DNA due to the introduction of sin by Adam. So when you have children yourself, you not only give them your good looks, but you also give them your propensity to sin. That's why a parent never has to teach a child how to be selfish. A parent never has to teach a child how to be sneaky. A parent never has to teach a child how to lie. What a parent has to teach a child is how to share. What a parent has to teach a child is how to love. What a parent has to teach a child is how to be patient. You see, sin is inherited. We all face it. We all struggle with it. We all have to seek to overcome it. And while some of us are better at managing our sin nature than others, we all have a sin nature to contend with. Whether it shows up outwardly or obvious words and actions, or whether it is a selfish, proud spirit that is, you know, known only between me and God, a sin nature produces sin, which then produces death. Romans 6 and 23 is clear on this. Then there's personal sin. Let's forget Adam. Let's just forget him for a second. Let's forget your parents for a moment and your ancestors for a moment. Let's just look at you. Let's just look at me. Because personal sin is the sin we know we shouldn't do, but we go ahead and do it anyway. Or it is the right action we know we should take, but we choose not to out of a heart of apathy or selfishness. Now, we all sin in this way. Now, some of us may let others see it more often than the next person, but God doesn't look at humanity like we do. God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16 and 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He sees our heart even better than we do. After all, our heart deceives us more than we often realize. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So to follow your heart as the world wants you to do is usually not a wise thing to do, because your heart is tainted with sin's influence. Whether personal sin shows up boldly or lurks behind a veil of secrecy, God knows its existence is there. And sin can never be hidden. It can only be forgiven. Sin can never be hidden. It can only be forgiven. And when it is not repented from through a heart seeking forgiveness, then it brings about death in your life. That's just what sin does. The wages of sin will always be death. There is nowhere that we can run from the complications that sin produces in our life. And while we may think that we can escape from one consequence, we can't. Consequences show up everywhere. Whether in emotional death, relational death, financial death, or eternal death, sin breeds separation. It gives birth to a disquieting distance in families, among races, in churches, and even in our own thoughts and personal lives, giving rise to chaos, which leads to emptiness, loss, and atrophy. In Jesus' name, we have some good news. The good news is that Jesus came so that we would never have to die. In any and every category of death we can experience, when our faith is placed in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, he restores life. As John 11 and 26 says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We also read in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Physical death is only absence from the body. It does not equate to spiritual death or separation from God. When a person is saved by Jesus Christ, in fact, when you die physically, you won't be dead long enough to know that you died. You will immediately be transferred to the heavenly realm and into the presence of the Lord. Luke 23 and 43 says, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The reason that you should never fear death is because Jesus soundly dealt with the penalty of sin, so that physical death for a believer is merely a momentary transition. Jesus has rescued us from the power of sin. And while his salvation secures our eternal destiny, when we believe in him and his promise of eternal life, he also saves us from the power of sin and its ability to mess up our lives in the here and now, right on the earth. He does both. Far too many of us deal with things related to our emotions, our finances, our relationship, and more than have come up due to the sin that we refuse to deal with. But when we approach God from the wrong perspective, we fail to get the help that it is we need. For example, some people go to God because their credit card debt has piled up too high. And they say, God, help me to pay my bills. But God always deals with the root issue first, the sin that caused the debt. His response may be, you sinned in the area of your money. And if they don't want to deal with that sin and repent, which means shift course, change behavior, admit what they did wrong, and turn away from continuing in it, then he won't just skip over the sin to pay their bills. Jesus brings life and deliverance, but he does it his way. He died for your sin, both the future and present, effects of it, but there is a pathway to that deliverance that we cannot skip through if we hope to obtain it. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that those are two short monosyllabic words which carry the key to our victory in Jesus. He became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Only when we seek his forgiveness and atonement by repenting of our sin do we experience this righteousness that he gives. Only he can overcome whatever issue it is that you are facing. But you tap into that overcoming power by being transformed through his forgiveness. Romans 5 and 10 says this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus lives in order to rescue you from the effects of sin. That is why he came. That is why his name should be over your house. How do I determine if his name is over my house? By looking at what I'm living in. One of the most powerful passages in Scripture is often attributed only to physical death, but it means so much more. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If this deeply touching scripture, one which countless souls have found refuge and solace in, Paul declares Jesus' victory over death. But it is not only physical death over which he has waged warfare and won. Jesus holds the victory over any and every death, dealing blows to it. Because he lives, you can overcome anything and everything that is sin in your life. You can handle everything that sin brings your way, because of what Jesus did at Calvary. And you gain access to his life through his name. But what most people fail to grasp is that victory doesn't come merely through a recitation of an appeal to his name. It is based upon our relationship to his name. Is his name over your house? You cannot just say Jesus and get heaven's intervention in your situation on earth, even though preachers may preach that message and congregations may shout his name boldly, repeating it for effect. Most of us end our prayers by saying in the name of Jesus, because that's what we have been taught. And while that is important to do, unless there is an existence of an open flow between us and Jesus that is made possible through forgiveness, we don't have the rightful and legal use of his name. Many of us have said the name is over our house, but we keep dealing with things for which we should be delivered. And it is because we are attempting to illegally access the power and the deliverance of his name, because we refuse to repent from sin. Let me illustrate it like this. When a person has power of attorney, that means someone else has given them permission to use their name in their place to manage their business. They have been given legal permission from another person to act in their behalf. And without the official designation of power of attorney, someone else cannot choose what is done on behalf of another person's property or finances or even their health. Now, I think that we can all understand this because it is an established process set up by our court system. But what few of us understand when it comes to Jesus's name is that unless we have been given legitimate permission to use his name through the process of forgiveness and abiding in him, then we have not been granted power of attorney to use his name with authority. Think about the demons and the sons of Sceva. They repeated what they saw, but the name of Jesus was not over their house. You see, Jesus's name is not a magical term like hocus pocus. It doesn't come infused with superhero power like Shazam. Rather, Jesus' name gives you access to a power greater than any magic or superhero power could ever be when it is used in conjunction with a right relationship with God. In Acts 19, we see a perfect example of this, because Paul had traveled around various towns casting out demons in Jesus' name. other people began to see as a source of profit-producing business, this ability. They thought the secret sauce was Jesus' name, so they proceeded to use it like they saw. However, when they went to cast out that demon told them point blank that while it had heard of Paul and knew Jesus, it did not know them. The demon-possessed man then proceeded to jump on them, overtake them, strip them naked, and wound them. You see, these individuals desired to get rid of demons. They employed a strategy they had seen work. But when they went to make the demon leave, it attacked them instead of running away from them. In other words, just because they knew the name Jesus and used the name Jesus did not mean they had legitimate right to access the authority and the power that is found in the name Jesus. This truth really applies to all of us. That's why 1 John 5:14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The caveat we find here is the clause, according to his will. God's not going to respond to your use of Jesus' name if you're not equally concerned with doing the will of God. Anything apart from his will is disobedience, and since it's disobedience, he sits over everything and rules over everything, and he does not justify disobedience. And one of the foundational principles of his will is that sin must be dealt with first, forgiven through the atonement of Jesus, in order that realignment can happen and obedience can take place. Using Jesus' name without his authorization leaves him with no obligation to respond to what you have declared. If you are going to end your prayers in Jesus' name, make sure that you are first letting God identify your sin in order for you to repent of it and receive his offer of forgiveness for that thing. Forgiveness then frees him up to address the circumstance and deliverance for which you have just prayed for. But if you choose to skip his will, you've just wasted your time with a tagline. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. Now, John 14:13-15 emphasizes this as well. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving Jesus means keeping his commandments. Abiding in Jesus means having the truth of his word, his viewpoint on every decision that you make, governing the things that you do. When these two things take place, you are guaranteed his deliverance. You are guaranteed to receive whatever it is you ask. Because when you do these two things, you are in his will. And whatever it is you are asking, he desires as well. You see, the power of Jesus' name has the ability to free you from all, for all eternity. But his name also has the authority to give you victory in every situation that you face. Right here, right now. Jesus may have become a common name in the cultural context into which Jesus was born, but because of what he did and who he is, this name has never been the same since, and it will never be the same in the future either. In fact, in the future, every knee will bow to his name. Every tongue will confess his name. No matter how powerful the person is or how large their influence in heaven or on the earth. Read Philippians 2:9-11. I don't know who the so-called powerful people are in your life. I don't know the name you might throw around when you are nonchalantly name dropping. It could be a celebrity's name, it could be a doctor's name, it could be an athlete's name, it could be my name when you get pulled over by Columbus's finest. But no matter how great that name might be right now, and no matter how many doors get opened when you mention, you know, that person, There is no other name as strong and powerful as the name Jesus. And when you choose to abide in him and allow his word to abide in you, obeying him as best you can and seeking forgiveness for when you don't function in alignment with his word, you will discover that this name opens doors no one could ever open for you. It also closes doors that the Satan intends to use to harm you and keep you from living out your purpose and your destiny. When you get this name right and rightly align yourself under Jesus, you will get to see heaven visit earth, addressing sin and changing circumstances. Remember, God sent Jesus to address sin, not to make you comfortable in your sin. Is the name Jesus over your house? Because if the name Jesus is over your house, there is nothing the enemy can do to be victorious in your life. God bless you. Have an awesome Sunday, and know that we are praying for you.
This has been a production of the GMFC Studios. God bless you.